to share one significant Christmas story. We had Christmas was a big deal when I was growing up. My dad was when we were little, he got pretty crazy in our the White Christmas, the movie, was a big deal. My dad loved Bing Crosby, and lots of things associated with how he perceived that time. But I think the thing that impacted me the most when I was a very young boy, our tradition was to open our gifts and kind of have our family celebration and certain foods and pickled herring and all kinds of these weird things that we only had at Christmas. But Santa would come Christmas Eve, and my dad would take us to one of the big cathedrals in the area, and they were always, Christmas decorations were a much bigger deal. We grew up in a town that had a real downtown where they had trains and stuff in the windows and all the big department stores. It was, the whole place was just festive, and every store had all this amazing stuff, and the churches would put these elaborate, the churches we were part of, grew up Catholic, in enormous manger and nativity scenes and lights and just huge statuettes and the incense would be burning and there was just this holy mysterious thing and the way my dad got us kids out of the house so that Santa could come as we would go to the church and we would pay our respects to the baby and I remember as a very young boy, my dad was, he wasn't a huge man, but when you're little, he's a good sized fella, and he was big to me. And very self-sufficient, very proud man, very capable man. And I remember the image as a very young boy of my dad kneeling before this baby and just going, what is going on here? What is this? And we went to church and, you know the Catholic routine. You do calisthenics every week. So it wasn't like I never saw him kneel. And but that was just kind of the normal thing. When I would see him just on his own initiative because no one else was doing it, he would bow himself before that. So the nativity has always been a big image in my mind. I think that sense of awe of God was imparted watching. He didn't bow to anybody. That was just his nature. And yet he bowed to this little baby. That's one of my strongest Christmas memories. Had lots of fun ones and family and weird foods, but that sticks out to me. I did want to mention this afternoon, we're going to wrapping up a pretty big project, and if anybody wanted to come for an hour and help do a little cleaning, we'll have some Christmas music on sometime during the Broncos game on the radio. If you can spare that, just to kind of do a quick walkthrough. Probably would need a vacuum cleaner or two if anybody wants. It's not a big deal. If you come, that's great. If not, that's no big deal. It'd just be a blessing to us. So we can get that wrapped up. I am going to finish out the third chapter of Philippians this morning. There's a picture here that I think is appropriate. By the way, if we approach the scriptures as I believe God wove it out through human authorship, obviously, we see elements of lots of different pieces of the story of God and even very small sections of Scripture. You don't need the whole Bible to find the truth of God. The gospel is in most places, or it's alluded to. The truth is there, the person of Jesus. I don't know if you remember the image that Chris showed when we were introducing the book of Philippians, where it's a computer program or an app or something that just pulls out all the words, and the size of the word determines how many times it's mentioned. Well, in the book of Philippians, God, Jesus, Christ are these huge words. And so Jesus is being exalted in pretty much any epistle, gospel, truth, love, all those big themes. If you went through every book of the Bible, you would see very common words showing up because woven throughout Scripture, obviously the historical narratives are telling a story. But even there, you see foreshadowing and you see pictures of the gospel. The book of Isaiah is just loaded with the gospel. It's everywhere. And so when we're reading, when we're having our daily devotions, when we're spending time with Jesus, we are hearing the good news of God. And so often we're looking for little fragments, and we don't stop and think about the awe, the implications of what those words are saying. But the scripture really is sufficient. Even sections of the scripture is sufficient. I've heard of groups of people remote areas of the world, and the Bible is not translated into their language. And I think we watched that video a while back of the Bible being delivered in this native village's language, and they were dancing and bouncing, and they were just so jazzed that they were finally getting the Scripture. It is our safeguard. It is what keeps us from being. We all have an authority and a responsibility to know the Word of God, so that the God of the Word can be real to us, the person. And so that's what we trust. We trust the Scripture. But it's everywhere. And the gospel is everywhere. The story of God's salvation is everywhere. The joy of what it means to be restored to relationship with Jesus Christ is woven in pieces and parts. And we look for the rules, and we look for the forms, and we can miss the very heart of the story of what God is trying to tell us and reveal to us and remind us of in our calloused, fleshly response of reducing it down to systems and rules and traditions, instead of being in awe of a person that we walk with, a person that indwells us, a person who loves us, who is near to us, who comforts us, who celebrates us, who delights in us, who longs for our response and fellowship with us. That's why He made us. Not to create a nice little group of rule keepers, but a group of people who will respond as a bride responds to a husband with trust and confidence and hope and peace and joy. That's the end of the story. That's the end of the story. And someday that'll all be realized in its completion. And we will put on this body, put off this body of sin and death. We will put off and put away our fleshly desires. And it'll all make sense, and we get the kingdom back. But this little section, and I want to read this. I'm going to start with a few of the verses we went over last week. Philippians 3, 12 through 21. Again, reading from the NLT, if you want to bring up that version on your phone or pad or whatever. And if you want to bring this up, starting 12, we'll go all the way through 21. And Paul, again, refreshing, reminding the Philippians that I have more reason to be self-righteous than any of you. By God's law and reasoning, I have more reasons than any of you to declare myself righteous, and yet that's not what I'm about. In verse 12, he's continuing this thought. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I have already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. The reason he wanted to get you was so he could perfect you, to sanctify you, to make you his own. You are declared righteous. You are declared, our salvation is sure by belief, the sanctification process, the conforming of our thoughts and our will and our actions and our faith and being developed. That is a process, and we press on towards that. Because that's what it means to walk with Jesus. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. For beginning the past and look forward to what lies ahead. I'm going to remind us again. This does not mean we should not remember things from our past. It means we should put off whatever we were trusting in previously to declare ourselves righteous. It is not about memories from childhood or anything else that is a conscious part of our memory. There's value in knowing and understanding good experiences, bad experiences. It is a declaration, not of the past being dangerous, but a past view of self, a self-reliance, a need for penance, a need for declaring your actions right before God, a trust in something besides Jesus for salvation. That's what he's forgetting. He's in the context, he's saying, all of that stuff I count as dung. I forget about it. It means nothing. This one thing is to press ahead. Looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. And this point, let all who are spiritually mature agree on these things. And this is his call, again, to be one-minded. Paul is in this constant battle with Judaizers and those, whatever other forms that creep back into the church of here's the laws, here's the rules, here's the sense of righteousness. You got to be circumcised. You got to do all these things. You got to keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. No. That is not how we declare ourselves righteous. Jesus declares us righteous. In the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we become the very righteousness of God." We have the equivalent righteousness in standing before him. Now, we all know practically that's not true in how we live day to day, but our standing before God, we are clean, and that's where the joy comes from. That's where the rejoice, one of the big words that pops out of Philippians is rejoice. You know what rejoice is? It's a declaration of thankful acknowledgement of what is true. Then you end up rejoicing. It's a declaration that I am grateful, and so therefore I rejoice. I understand what is true, so therefore I rejoice. I have the righteousness of God. I believe God will make it plain to you. This is important. This is significant. Stop trusting in your own righteousness. But we must hold on to the progress we have already made. It's not a small thing. As we're wrestling with our faith, to realize that we're on this journey, and it can be so incredibly painfully slow. And the younger you are, the slower it seems to be, because time is shorter. I think there's a physiological reason for that. A year in the life of a 17-year-old is a bigger percentage of the lifespan than a year in the life of a 55-year-old. And so it just seems shorter because in the perspective of our life, it's a bigger deal. When you're five, a year feels like 25% of your life, 20% of your life, because it is. But for me, it's not much. It's 2%. It's nothing. Okay. He switches gears a little bit here. Verse 17, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine. And learn from those who follow our example." Now, there are only two people that ultimately declare, that the scriptures ultimately declare that we are to follow by name, Paul and Jesus. They're the only ones that say, I have set an example, follow this example. But if you look at this verse closely, it seems to be there's an assumption that there will be those in our midst that are worthy of following an example. Because Paul is saying, don't just follow me, but follow those who follow my pattern. When you see the way I live, when you see my values, when you see the willingness to invest in the gospel, to have a life that is honorable, that's filled with integrity, that honors the scripture, that's willing to suffer, that's willing to lay down his life, that's willing to adorn your faith with the drink offering. Remember when we were talking about the drink offering? To not have it about them, but to say, I'm going to just pour on the ad of your faith. When you see people that walk in that pattern, you should follow them. And I just want you to know, and this is true of Chris as well, we desperately want to be good examples of what it means to be faithful followers of Jesus. When you think about your life, the implications of your faith, do you think about how it impacts those who are seeking after so many of my life choices I make? Because it matters to those who I care about. I have a lot more freedom. I have a lot more freedom than I exercise. But I do it as an example, or try to. I may not be a very good one. And if you think in any area that I am not a good example, I would love to know about it. Because by God's grace, I would modify my behavior because I desperately want to be a good example of this kind of faith, of a kingdom-centered faith, of a Jesus, pursuing Jesus kind of faith. I'm not interested in building big things. I'm interested in pouring out my life on the faith of others so that they can find success. Because I think that's what Jesus, your life, the story of God, your paragraph is about you. It is about you. It's not only about you, but it is about you. It matters. You get this one life to write it well and to live it well. And you better be very careful who you set as examples to follow. It is a huge part of where you will end up at the end of your life is who you choose to value, what you choose to value. The consumeristic view of Christianity is go where, you know, this preacher is, or they have this program, or they have this cool music, they have the whatever. None of that's there. They tell you to find people that you want to be like and follow them. People, not patterns, not programs, not churches, not visions. People that are an honorable example, and I would in no way put myself in the camp of Paul, but fundamentally, that's who we attach to. We attach to people because fundamentally, we will become like our teacher. When a student is fully trained, he would be like his teacher. Choose well. Choose well. What are you going to value? And attach yourself to those examples of the faith that their outcome, what their pattern is something you want. And then follow them. Don't just attach to them and not follow them, but attach to them and follow them. Teach me. It's one of my highest values as a young believer. Was when God revealed to me the passage, he walks among wise men will be wise. Okay, I want to find wise men. I want to find men who are living out the best of my ability, and I'm going to follow them. I'm going to subject myself to them. I'm going to do whatever they say, trusting God to work through them in my young formation. And if anything's in error, I trust the Lord to sort that out over time. But I look for those examples. Example is so important. It doesn't mean we dress and act and talk the same. It's an example of faith. It's an example, a pattern, an agenda, a set of values, and that outcome that they want. That's who we should attach to. For I've told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. I don't know what all this means. He gives some examples. They're headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things. And they think only about this life here on earth. I am not positive if he's talking about believers who are living carnal lives, or he's talking about wolves hanging around the flock that don't believe in Jesus. It's not clear. Either way, there's a carnality of fleshliness to this that's revealed. I wanted to think about this for a minute. How do, in our culture, he gives some examples of what a fleshly, carnal life looks like here. They brag about things that are silly and shameful. Their God is their stomach. Their God is their appetite. It's one of the things that they think about and serve and worship is, am I well fed? Is it the right food? Is it... You know, when sometimes we might get a little, there's an imbalance place when food becomes an answer either to cope with our challenges or the answer to everything else. Is that what we worship? Is that what we think about? What are the things in our culture? If you were to describe either your battles or things that you think are common in Christendom, and it's okay if you own some of them, we're not trying to say, oh, those guys, but look in your own heart. What are the things where how we would live out in our midst, in our lives? How would we live out these attitudes of thinking about our own appetites, things not seeing as shameful, things that are shameful? How do we dwell too much on this life here on earth rather than on our final destiny? Can you share some examples of that? Movies, hobbies. Those could become fleshly things that...
Yeah. Oh, it's okay. It's just in a movie.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the common phrases, I just close my eyes. Yeah, the people taking your money, they don't care if you close your eyes. They just want your money. You can sit there the whole movie with your eyes closed. They just want your money. You can sleep. They don't care. When we say that, we can add to a cultural, we can be accepting something that's shameful with that resource.
Music. Also.
Yep, music can definitely be a bit trap. I have no idea how that could ever become imbalanced.
Comfort.
Physical comfort? Kind of just, am I, yeah.
Appetite's a huge one for me. Sweets.
Yep. And so lots of ways food can get broken. We can obsess about We can be gluttons. You know, oftentimes, historically, I don't know what's true now, I haven't read any recent studies, but historically, gender even affects why you might overeat. Women tend to eat too much because it's a comfort thing. It's a way to deal with things. Men, we're just pigs. We just eat too much. We just jam it down because it's just fun. And so we have different reasons for overeating, but that can certainly become something that changes our whole lifestyle. Seeing his temporal people as more important than God would, yeah, put too much emphasis on relationships.
Money, wealth.
Yeah, financial security. Wouldn't be prudent to do certain things because I have to guard my income. I'm responsible to make all those decisions rather than entrusting our financial resources to God, our futures to God. For sure, that's a huge one in our culture. So many people miss the blessing of God by a few percentage points in their giving just because I can't quite trust. I can't quite do the right thing. Therefore, I'm going to condemn myself to being opposed by God because I can't quite release it. I don't trust God. Fundamentally, that's what we do in our giving. Almost, but not quite. Anything else you can think of? In your own lives, what would you be in danger? It's a pretty strong warning there. If he is talking about believers who are not living a life of a disciple, there's some pretty strong warnings there. Our faith, our work, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that we're still saved, but everything we build just perishes. We escape as one through the flames. We built with wood, hay, and stubble, and it's all gone. It doesn't matter. Anything else you can think of?
Well, this life. In other words, we get up every morning and we put our identity, we fall into our ego, what we think we are, what we're going to do, and our appetites, and everything like that. And we got out of
it. Just consumed with our own stuff rather than having. Yep. Yeah. We just get distracted. We forget our identity. And that's Paul's next argument here. By the way, there's certain pieces of Scripture that can cause us to wonder, does this mean, is this talking about salvation? What is this talking about? I think a very, very strong case, and I'm still forming a more full understanding. I doubt I'll understand it completely ever. But there are lots of warnings about loss. I don't want us to be naive that the idea that Christians are all going to be exactly the same in our reward. In fact, some of Jesus' warnings, it seems like he's talking to believers and he says, you are not going to be happy when this happens. You're going to miss. You're going to have a sense of loss. You will be saved, but you will miss out on a glory. You will miss out on reward. You will miss out on a blessing. You will miss out on certain levels of responsibility in the coming kingdom, in this final establishment of the kingdom. And I don't want us to get those two things confused. One is, what are we saved from? Sometimes, and we get to that verse here in a little bit, sometimes salvation is not talking about getting saved or eternal salvation. It's talking about saved from this world, saved from the consequences of living in a fallen world, saved from judgment or hardship or persecution. There's a variety of saved. So please don't ever assume when you see the word saved from something or salvation, it's talking about eternal salvation. Okay? Just stop and ask the question, saved from what? Look for the object of the phrase, saved from what? Because that's can be, especially in evangelical modern Christianity, there's this kind of really broad understanding that everybody's going to be exactly the same, and the Scriptures do not teach that. That is absolutely clear. There will be a difference based on our life, based on our works, based on our faith, based on how well we walk as a disciple, which will never, ever, ever impact whether you're actually a citizen of heaven or not. But there will be different neighborhoods. There will be different neighborhoods. Just using a picture, a metaphorical picture. Those are distinct things, okay? But then he switches gears. That's the way. And this, by the way, this is one of those. They're headed for destruction. That may not be eternal destruction. That may be just a loss of their whole life and all that they've invested in. It's just not really super clear, okay? But it doesn't mean that everybody that lives like this has lost their salvation. You can live very carnal as a believer and really suffer loss, okay? But we, verse 20, but we are citizens of heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior, to come and save us. Now, in this would be another example in this phraseology from our, to be our Savior, to save us from what? Well, we're already possessed salvation from eternal damnation if we've trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ. So our Savior from this life, from the Savior, from the pain of this life, could be one way that we are going to experience salvation when Jesus returns. Salvation from the futility of having to live in these broken, fallen bodies. There will also be, when he comes, a final realization that of our salvation into eternity. But there's multiple ways that Jesus is our Savior. And often when we long for heaven, we want to be saved from our circumstances, and I believe that's appropriate. We are saved to eternity. We are saved from eternal damnation. We are also saved from a life of hardship and pain and suffering. We're saved from all of that. So what Paul is talking about here is look, there's a coming day. Here's why I say that. In the first part of verse 20, we are, it's a declarative, present tense. We already are, we possess a citizenship in heaven. So we're not waiting to be saved in the sense of being transitioned into this new identity as citizens of heaven, that we already possess that. So what are we waiting to be saved from? It's from the challenges and the hardship and the suffering that he talked about in the last half a chapter. Two chapters. Suffering is woven all through while he's in prison. Declaring great joy and having a great time, he's also suffering. And he'd like to be saved from it. While he fully embraces it and says, I want to share in it. Anytime he wants it to be over, I'd rather depart and be with Christ. But I'm okay being saved from this too. So there's that distinction between salvations. One is eternal, one relates to our soul, one relates to our salvation from eternal damnation, and one relates saved from this life and to a final restoration into the way the kingdom is supposed to be. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into his glorious bodies like his own, using the same power which will bring everything under his control. And he's looking forward to this final outcome. He's saved from a weak mortal body. He's being saved from all the pain and hardship and suffering that he's going through into this place where everything's made right. Paul is describing up until this point in Philippians an ideal Christianity. This is why it's so important to declare us ourselves followers, disciples. I'm a disciple. And I'm willing to stay in step with Jesus or pursue that. I'm willing to sow to the Spirit. I'm willing to keep pursuing. And you see that ongoing imagery in Paul's life. I'm going to keep pursuing. I'm going to set that as my course. I'm going to keep following that direction, no matter where it goes. I trust God to lead me. I'm not asking him to be my adornment. I'm not asking him to come alongside my agenda. I'm joining him in his agenda. There is this ideal picture of what it means to be a disciple, and it is the death of our own agendas. It's the death of this fleshly living, of having our hobbies or our money or our just our general life consuming us, or our personal comfort. Or food consume us. We're called to this close following after Jesus. And that's the ideal. And that's the only way the Bible makes sense. It's all true. And there's fragments of it that seem to work at times. But it only comes to a full lived out expression of peace and joy and confidence and hope when we immerse ourselves in this idea of being a disciple. I will be a disciple if, I will be a disciple when, I will be a disciple as long as. You never really land there. And so it always feels, we have this dual citizenship. I've got this foot in the world that says I need to control my money. I'm responsible for my food. Don't take my Chargers. Don't take my Broncos. Don't take my whatever. And yet, oh, Jesus is Lord. Hallelujah. I'm saved. It ends up with this dual identity that becomes very, very confusing, and it never quite gets settled. I'm married. No, but I'm not married. I'm living in an apartment with guys, but I'm married. And sometimes I sleep there and I go, who am I? Pick a side. Pick a side. Are you a member of the kingdom or are you a member of your kingdom? Are you a member? Are you a disciple? Or are you a believer who wants to have their appetite be their God? Who are you? And there's this incredible call to an identity to settle. This is who I am. And that's what Paul is saying here. We are citizens of heaven. We belong there. That's where it will all make sense. That's where our longings and our everything comes into complete conformity. But until that moment, I don't think Paul was confused. I don't think we have to be confused about who we actually are. Can you imagine? We talked about that before. You go, you get married, you stand at the altar, you kiss, you go on honeymoon, and then you go back to two separate apartments and you live like singles. You go, that's kind of weird. Call each other once in a while? That would just be weird. We are married to Christ when we become a disciple. And we take on his. The reason we can do that is because he made a way that we are fully associated with him. We take his name. We take his identity. We take his righteousness. When we say yes to Jesus as a disciple, all those become our possession, our birthright. Our birthright. That's not such a big deal for many in our culture right now. But if you ever meet somebody from a really poor third world country, they are jealous of you because your birthright is American. You have a right to live in this country. Now, we take it for granted. The rest of the world does not take that for granted. It is a big deal to be an American around the world. Even those who don't like our politics or our government still would love to have the birthright to be in America. Not every person. As trends. They would love that birthright. And very few people are willing to give up that birthright when they really start to understand the consequences of what that would mean. It is a big deal. Heaven. I want to just look at that word for just a minute. We are citizens of heaven. Heaven in the scripture can mean the clouds and space and second, third atmospheres out there. I mean, there's lots of ways that the Bible uses the same word. But fundamentally, what this is describing is, and this is a use of the word heaven, the regions above the seat or order of things eternal and consummately perfect where God dwells with other heavenly beings. There is this perfect place where God dwells, where everything is in order. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Anybody recite it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven, there is a place right now where his will is done. Okay? That's the way it is in heaven. That's the place it's talking about. That's where we have a birthright. That's where our identity is because a little baby came and was born and died for you and me and declared all you have to do is believe and trust me. Transfer your trust from that garbage, the dung that you used, the stuff that you thought would get you, make you okay, into this heavenly place and trust in the blood of Jesus. To make you clean and to make you right and to give you this birthright. And it is your birthright, it's your identity. You are citizens of heaven. Ephesians 2:17-19. He came and preached peace His whole mission was like, change your behavior, change your behavior, change your behavior. I bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. There's an agenda of Jesus to be a peace bringer. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father so that you are no longer strangers and aliens. You're no longer walking around separated from this kingdom where God's will is done. But you can be fully immersed in that kingdom, in that place. You can operate in that economy. But you have to put off those fleshly desires and those carnal desires. None of which has anything to do with your salvation. It is your experience of what it means to walk with Jesus, to be a disciple, to live differently, to find joy and hope and peace in this life, to be able to rejoice when you're in prison, like Paul did. When your life is falling around you, that you can have peace and joy because you've greatly received that birthright. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. You are a citizen of heaven. That is your passport. No one can ever take away your passport. You are a citizen of heaven. It's declared such a big deal to Paul. And he pulled out that card when he was being persecuted. And he would just stun people. Whoa, you're a Roman citizen by birth? Oh, crap, we're in trouble. It was a big deal. And when you think the world is winning and you're getting kicked around and you don't rest in, there is a time and a place when my passport will be fulfilled and I will walk into the throne room of God and say, I have a right to be here. Thank you, Jesus. Not in an arrogant way, but in a grateful, rejoicing way. I belong here. I belong here. I don't belong where I have to live right now. And I'm going to be saved from where I am right now. Just as surely as I have been saved and become a citizen of heaven. That is the joy of Christ. There's a kingdom that's coming. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully. Get your hope. What do you hope in? Broncos, Chargers, a new hobby, a new gun, new toy, comfort, better health. This verse is just such a blessing to my soul. Set your hope fully on the grace that was brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's something worth hoping for. It's not a full stomach. It's not a large 401k. It is something eternal. It's where God dwells, where his will is done. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This citizenship is where we translate from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of this age, the kingdom of the world, into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, this place where God is king, his will is done. We belong there. And life will only make sense if we pursue that identity and walk as citizens of this kingdom. And so we turn from the dung, we turn from our own agenda, we repent, we change our behavior, we change our affections, and we join ourselves to Christ. The kingdom of God is here now. I can live my life, the first part of that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done. It can be done right here in Planet Pat. The kingdom of the will of God can be done right here. The kingdom of God can dwell right here. The kingdom of God exists wherever Jesus is king. And if he's king of you, you can experience this value system and the faith and the joy and the peace that Paul is talking about in the midst of dire circumstances. You can experience that because a little baby came. The Prince of Peace came. God with us came. Emmanuel. You have the right to boldly approach the throne of grace, not based on your own behavior. Just talking to a couple last night, just beating himself up. Brother, do you believe the gospel? If I don't think I have the right, then the gospel, if I don't have the right to go into the throne room of God right now, the gospel is not true. What salvation do you have if God does not see you as white and pure and clean and your sins separated from you as far as the east is from the west? What gospel do you believe? You have the gospel of I get to try harder? This is the good news. This should just settle in our souls. I am right and clean before God regardless of my behavior. It does not matter what I do today. It will not affect my salvation. It will affect my eternity. And that matters to me. I don't want to take a risk that they'll be lost. I want to live in one identity. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to miss any good opportunity to walk in the blessing and closeness of God, relationship with God. He restored me to that for a purpose and a joy. Luke 1:31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom, there will be no end. There will be no end. We serve a king who has a kingdom. And it does not exist in geopolitical boundaries. It exists in the heart of men and women. Is he king of us? Are we willing to stand and bend our knee and declare, O night divine, this is amazing truth. I have a different identity. I do not have to walk in the garbage that was my life pre-Jesus. I don't have to. If his blood does not cover that, then I'm shafted. But if it does, that I stand in the presence of God, holy and clean, with the opportunity to walk with God. Can you imagine having the opportunity to touch or kiss Jesus in passing and saying, nah, not a big deal. Oh, there's a guy over there. And to have missed that opportunity, you will not miss the opportunity. You will see him and he will stare in your eyes and he'll go, well done, if you're a disciple. If you're a disciple. Because that promise is for disciples. Those who faithfully follow, endure to the end. Those are those promises. It's not about salvation eternal. It's salvation from consequence of this life. There's a great joy here. There's a great joy here. I wish you were more arrogant about your birthright. I wish you were more arrogant. I have these thoughts. And I don't know if they're good thoughts or not. I just know they're correct spiritual thoughts. When someone mistreats me, occasionally in my thought life, I still have colorful language. It doesn't come out, but occasionally I still think in those thoughts. And when somebody treats me small, do you have any idea who you're talking to? Not because I'm great. I realize I'm not great. Do you know what God's going to do to you if you mess with me? Do you have any idea who you are jacking around here? God will keep track. Psalms are true, just not right now. I would much rather have you thinking that way than beat up, discouraged. Oh, look what a failure I am. Absolutely. Jesus took care of all of that. Now I stand before him as his prince, as his son, as his friend, as his brother. And you better not mess with me. And if you do mess with me, you better come to Jesus. Because I know what my father heart is. I know what my father heart is. I love like a man. I can't imagine how much patience and forbearance God exhibits when he sees one of his little ones being hurt. But know his heart. Know his heart. And they will either pay by trusting in Christ or they will pay. His promise is sure. You are citizens. Stand in the throne room. As you're listening to that Christmas music, let your heart be bowed in awe and gratefulness of what was accomplished when God became man and made a way for you to become a citizen of heaven. It is life-changing. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so grateful. I'm just overcome with joy that the gospel means I am pure. I stand before you pure. And God, thank you for the promise of reward and blessing. I don't even care about this life, but I'm looking forward to the return on investment of one small life. Thank you. I get to be the hero of my story. And that matters to you. In Jesus' name, amen.